Good morning. So good to see all of you in your places with bright, shiny faces. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Pray with me. Father, once again, Lord, we're so grateful for this one day in seven, the Lord's Day, where we can gather together corporately to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that our worship this morning would be acceptable unto you. We pray, Lord, that everything we think, say, and do in this place in the next few hours would be something that promotes not only your glory, but our growth as we strive to become more like Christ. Help us through the study of your word to be molded and shaped more into his image. And again, might we do everything to make sure that you receive the utmost in glory. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here we see a transition of sorts. Moses, you'll recall, has been rehearsing or going back over the things that transpired among the Israelites, namely that first generation of Israelites who came out of Egyptian bondage and made their way just to the border of the Promised Land, but were denied entry into the Promised Land because of their disobedience, as was prophesied by Moses. The Lord had promised that that first generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, would all die in the wilderness because of the egregious sins that they committed routinely in the sight of God. Now, Moses can be found, again, switching gears to remind this second, subsequent generation of Israelites what their responsibilities would be going forward. You're about to go into the Promised Land. Let me remind you again of what the Lord demands of you, how you're to comport yourselves, how you're to behave during your sojourn into the Promised Land. Read it with me. Moses writes, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Now, notice here how instead of giving the Israelites advice on what kind of military strategy they would need to employ in order to be successful over the enemies that they would encounter in the Promised Land, Moses instead chooses to drive home the best advice that he could give them, which was to trust and obey the Lord. He says, "Listen to the statutes and the judgments that I'm teaching you, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Moses' own trust can be seen here in the particular wording that he uses. He says that the Lord was giving the land to the Israelites. If they would trust and obey, they would soon learn that the battles they would face had actually already been won. It was God's intention to give them this land. It was not God's intention for them to go in, be summarily defeated, routed back out of the land, only to repeat this process time and time and time again. God had promised to give them this land, and if they would only obey, they would realize the fulfillment of this promise. It really is that simple. In fact, this is really axiomatic, even in our own lives. If we'll only trust and obey, then we will find ourselves receiving the blessings that God has in store for us. We can quench the Spirit. We can nullify the work of the Spirit in our lives by disobedience, and we do that fairly often. And then we wonder why it is we're not being blessed as we think we should be being blessed, right? Again, I would take inventory. Every time you begin to doubt the blessings of God, every time you begin to doubt the goodness of God, look at your own heart. I will guarantee you it's something with you that's preventing God from blessing you in the ways that He has promised and assured us He would bless us. And this was no different. The battle had already been won. You know, this is what really keeps us off of what Jerry Bridges called the performance treadmill. Remember, we've talked about that before. Many believers, even today, insist that I need to prove to God that I'm worth being saved. And then by proving that, He'll save me. And the moment I stop proving that, the moment I actually commit a sin, God's out of favor with me, and I have no assurance of His promises. Folks, you need to know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that was true here, which, by the way, is a picture, a foreshadowing, Christ has already won the battle. Christ has already fought the fight that would have been yours without God's gracious provision of Him. He has won the battle. He has defeated death, the grave. He's defeated sin. And we simply need to live in that promise. Our obedience is not so that we can merit the favor of a thrice holy God. Our obedience is our reaction via the Holy Spirit, our gratitude for His having provided a way of escape. The minute we begin seeing it that way, we can get off of that performance treadmill and begin to rest in the covenant promises of God. Now, again, here's the thing. We don't rest to the point of disobedience. We don't rest on our laurels. We don't rest on Christ's laurels. Instead, we obey because, as James said, faith without works, faith without proof, faith without evidence is a dead faith. And so we need to be very careful, which is, again, why we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, make our calling and election sure, and all those passages that seem to promote the excellence of works, when it's really the excellence of faith that's being promoted there, a right kind of faith, a right-minded faith that is forever grateful for what the Lord has done for us. One of the most important principles in the Word of God, I would say probably in the top five, would be the principle of obeying and trusting. In fact, Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden was actually due to Satan's doing what Moses commands the Israelites not to do here. The fall in the garden was due to Satan's adding to and subtracting from the word of God that he had commanded them to obey. In fact, go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Read with me at verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Here we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Satan is subtracting from God's word here by negating God's promise that if Adam and Eve ate from the tree in the middle of the garden, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. He's saying that's not true. So he's subtracting from the word of God by negating that promise that God made. He then adds to God's word in verse 5. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God never said that. And yet Adam and Eve, being gullible, wanting to believe so badly that that was true, even though it wasn't true, took him at his word. And ever since the fall, man has been following Satan's lead by insisting that God's word doesn't actually mean what it says, or adding his own thoughts and opinions to it in order to make it more palatable and self-serving. God's word is simply not something to be messed with. Instead, the lifelong pursuit of every believer should be to reach a point where we're able to rightly divide the word, being those approved workmen who need not be ashamed. We're able to rightly divide the word, that is, open up the word and dissect the word and pull out everything that the word means or is expressed to mean. A lot of people say, well, I think it means this, I think it means this. No, there's only one meaning, and we can arrive at that meaning through proper hermeneutical studies. You know, one of the reasons we're having the hermeneutics class on the first and fourth Sunday of the month is so that you, and this applies to men and women, so that you can rightly divide the Word of God, understand the process of going into the Word and extracting from the Word everything that you need to know about what it says. And how swimmingly is that going? In spite of the fact that I have people come to me routinely saying, we need a class, we need to learn to do this, we need to buckle down and put our nose to the grindstone. Pastor, would you teach us to do this? And I said, yes. And the last class we had 5 men. That, whether you want to admit it or not, is a barometer of sorts that tells me how badly you actually want the things that many people clamor for. If you really wanted it, if you were really interested in understanding how to rightly divide God's word, you would avail yourself of those opportunities, I would like to think. Now, there's reasons that people don't. They have to leave. They have to be somewhere. I get that. I'm not going to be legalistic and say this is a mandatory meeting. I don't like that any more than you do. But if you want to avail yourselves of the methodology whereby you can go into the Word and pull out what it's saying, that's a good place to start. It really is a good place to start. As for the absolute assurance that we can have in God's Word, I think the psalmist said it best in Psalm 119:89. When he wrote, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And this is not the only place where we see the command to not add to or subtract from God's word. There's actually a number of places that this is said in Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. God doesn't need your help. God doesn't need for you to embellish His word. He certainly doesn't need for you to subtract from His word. His word is settled in heaven. It should also be settled in our minds and hearts as well. Proverbs 30, verse 6, do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Jeremiah 26, 2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Don't leave anything out. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, just to be clear, this Revelation passage is primarily concerned with not adding or taking anything away from John's revelation. But the principle remains the same. This is something that's true of the whole of God's Word, not just John's revelation. So we need to be careful, again, not to add to or take away from anything God has said. Why? Because, well, primarily because God's Word is sufficient. God's Word teaches us everything that we need to know. And I'm going to tell you this as honestly as I can. There can be an entire lifetime spent in the study of God's Word, and you'll never plumb the depths. You can go through this book cover to cover, year by year, studying it as intently and as intensely as you might like to do, and you'll never even scratch the surface of all that's there for you to learn, all the means whereby you can grow in Christ-likeness. I mean, I have tried over the last 35 years to get to the bottom of everything that I read in the Word of God, and I'm nowhere near. I mean, it's like trying to drill a hole to China. I mean, I'll make that even better. It's like trying to drill a hole or dig a hole to China with a spoon. You're going to make progress, but you tell me at the end of your lifetime pursuit to get to China how far you actually get. The same is true of the Word of God. You can study and study and study, and that's the beautiful thing about it. I'm always discovering something new. New to me, not some newfangled doctrine, but I'm always discovering new things from God's breathed out Word. So one of the reasons we're not allowed to add anything or take anything away from what God has given us in His breathed out Word is because it's enough. You don't need to add to it. You certainly don't need to take away from it. Well, going back to our text at verse 3, Moses says to the Israelites, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you." Now, what's that a reference to? That's a reference to the sin committed by that first generation of Israelites who were lured away by the Moabite women and convinced to have interrelations with them and follow their gods, little g. They not only began to cohabitate with these women, they also began to entertain their false gods. And as a result, 24,000 of them died. So here Moses is saying, don't forget the 24,000, because those 24,000 individuals are actually poster children for the importance of obedience. If you're a God follower, you must strive for obedience every step of the way. Moses says in verse 4, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." That is, there were those. Were these individuals, by the way, who held fast, were they perfect? Are these people who never sinned since receiving God's commands? No. These are people, though, who were compelled internally by the Holy Spirit to do their best in obeying God's commands. And that's really what we're called to do. None of us is called to perfection. Actually, that's wrong. We're all called to perfection. It's just that Christ is our perfect substitute. Christ died in our stead because we could never be perfect. So we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about those who held fast to the Lord their God in spite of the temptations around them to sin. Again, that's a picture of our own lives in Christ. Moses wants to drive home the truth that sin leads to death and obedience leads to life. He goes on, beginning at verse 5, to say, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Notice how Moses connects obedience here to the importance of a faithful and credible witness. Remember that song we used to sing as kids? A lot of you probably never sung this. I don't know how old or how recent the song is, but the song about obedience. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. To show who? To show the world that we're believers. To show the world that we're different. Not better, but certainly better off in Christ. To show the world that we've been redeemed. To show the world that God is worthy. You see, it's really not us showing off ourselves for our own praise. We show off what God has done, is doing in us, so that God himself is glorified, even among unbelievers. In the case of the Israelites, their obedience would be instrumental in proving that their God, unlike the false gods that were worshipped by their enemies, their God was in fact near to them and had given them the most righteous of statutes and judgments. This is a really important point of application, even for us. The level of trust, the level of devotion and obedience that we demonstrate toward God will not only guarantee his ongoing blessings in our own lives, but it's going to have a profound effect in terms of how other people around us view this God that we worship. Whenever the watching world sees that we worship a God who's worthy to be trusted, to be obeyed, not only do we prove that he's able to transform sinners from disobedience to obedience, but our consistent obedience to what he has commanded is also a demonstration of how grateful we are for what he has done in us. So let me ask you, when the watching world sees professing Christians who are not living consistently in obedience to his word, what effect does that have on them? Well, it's the opposite, isn't it? You can say you're a Christian till the cows come home, but talk is cheap. It's not about saying you're a Christian. It's not about virtue signaling to everyone around you that I've been redeemed, unless and until your claim of redemption matches your attitudes and actions. Without that necessary connection, your testimony is pointless. In fact, I even said it a few weeks ago, if you are a professing believer and you have no intention of living in principled obedience to the Word of God, please, for the sake of everyone around you who's trying, please don't tell anyone you're a Christian. We don't need that kind of mixed messaging. We don't need for people to see us and by seeing us, pretending to be Christians yet not living in obedience to God's word, we do not need them to sully the name of God. We don't need them to cheapen God's grace. We sing the song Amazing Grace. Is it? Is it really amazing to you? Should be. But again, talk's cheap. No offense, Robin, but talk is cheap. Show me how amazing it is. Live a life that demonstrates how amazing it is. Live a life that demonstrates how grateful you are to have God bestow that grace on you. How often? All the time. 24/7, 365. Instead, though, what do many people do? We've run across this problem only recently with a couple who has now resigned their membership. Why? Because we want to obey when it's convenient. We want to obey only when it benefits us. And here's the thing. People will argue until the cows come home. Well, that's not what we're doing. I was talking with Steve and John and a few other people throughout the week about this very thing. You know one of the, I'm not going to say one of the, you know the single easiest demonstration of obedience that you can partake of every week? Obedience to Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That is the easiest way. And here's the thing. Once you are here, once you're in these pews, you know this to be true if you've been here any length of time. We don't demand anything from you. Sound like a smoke alarm. Oh, is that your shoe? Cut it out, Paxton. I was on to something. No, I'm just kidding. And for the, I am just kidding, right? You know that. The best way you can show that you are intent on obeying the Lord is to not violate the fourth commandment. To recognize this one day in seven. The argument du jour now is, well, we can worship God any day of the week. There's nowhere in Scripture that sets apart this day as the day where people are to worship. Why can't we worship on Wednesday? Why can't we worship on Saturday? Why can't you can't do that because God said you can't do that. You can't do that because God has stipulated to go on in perpetuity that the fourth commandment to recognize this one day in seven and keep it holy is something that will never go away. Now, the day has been transferred. Certainly. I've taught about that before. The day was transferred to set it in juxtaposition against the Jewish Sabbath, which had become just a tattered remains of what God intended for it to be. The Lord's Day is precious. The Lord's Day is to be observed by all of God's people. And it's the easiest thing you can do. And yet, we still have those who come when you can on the Lord's Day. We still have those who have the attitude that, yeah, you know, I'll be there every Lord's Day unless something more important comes up. There is nothing more important. To quote the great Rick Huber, if you don't love the Lord's Day, tell me what you do love. Simple and yet profound. If you're not in love with this day, I look every day of the week for this day. I long for this day. Why? Because I get to be with my favorite people in the whole world, worshiping the only true God together. It makes me happy. There's something you have to put in that blank, right? If you don't love the Lord's Day, I want you to think about that next time you're tempted to not be here because you've got something better to do. I love the Lord's Day, but I love blank more. I dare you. Right? It's not rocket science. This is the type of obedience that Moses is wanting the Israelites to grasp. And first and foremost, he would want them to grasp the simplest, would he not? He'd want them to understand that obedience is not, you know, obedience to Christ is not burdensome. As I said a moment ago, your obedience to Christ is a demonstration of how grateful you are for what he has done. When he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the rest he's talking about. He says, "My burden, my yoke is light. My burden is small." He's not placing on you. If you see the Lord's Day as a burden, I would implore you to check your heart. Really, check your heart. If you're more excited about the new Superman movie coming out than you are about the Lord's Day coming ahead, something's wrong. And note this as well. I'm not talking about how your disobedience affects me. Couldn't care less about that. I mean, granted, as a shepherd, your disobedience does affect me as much as my own disobedience affects me. But I'm simply reminding us all of our obligation to trust and obey him to his glory. I'm simply wanting you to understand the need to be diligent in your pursuit of holiness. In fact, that's exactly what Moses goes on to say here in verse 9 of our text. He says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently." He's saying, in effect, check yourself. I'm not going to put the rest of that in there. Why not? Because Moses does. He says, "Give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons." If we've experienced the goodness of God, if we've seen him work in our midst, and we have, then let us give heed to ourselves and let us keep our souls diligently, never forgetting our obligation to him. Do we not understand that we're obligated? This was another thing that came up. It was said to us that, well, we didn't realize that when we became members that we were obligated covenantally to the body. I don't know how else to say this, but can we maybe spare one another a lot of pain going forward? If you're a member of this church right at this very moment, and you don't see yourself in covenant relationship with the people around you and with a thrice holy God, please leave. Why do I say that? That's hateful. Pastor, you're advocating that people leave. No, I'm not. I'm advocating that the members of this church see themselves in a covenant relationship, first and foremost, with God Almighty, and secondly, with God's people who gather together. That's it. And if you're confused about that, well, I never signed up for accountability. Sorry, you're going to get it. And once we've given heed to ourselves and kept our soul diligently, it doesn't stop there either, does it? What does Moses say? He says, do that and then relate all of these things to your children and grandchildren. Just how important is this exhortation to watch ourselves, to beware or be careful that we are always obeying and never forgetting what the Lord has commanded us to be and to do. Well, in addition to this exhortation in verse 9, Moses is going to say this same thing 20 more times in this letter alone, in this book alone. 20 more times. Jot these down. I'm not going to stop for you to turn there because we'll be here all day. But Deuteronomy 4:15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. In other words, you weren't there when the Lord descended onto Mount Horeb, also Mount Sinai. But even though you weren't there to see it, watch yourselves. Deuteronomy 4:23. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't do that, he says. God himself has commanded you. God himself has placed you into covenant relationship with him. Don't do anything to violate that. Deuteronomy 6:3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 6:12, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 8:1, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Deuteronomy 11:16, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Deuteronomy 11:32, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. Deuteronomy 12:13. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see. Deuteronomy 12:19. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 12:30, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after other gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 15:9, beware that there's no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Deuteronomy 16:12, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Deuteronomy 17:10, and you shall do according to the terms of the verdict, which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. Deuteronomy 23:23, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Deuteronomy 24:8. Be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Deuteronomy 26:16. This day the Lord your God commands to you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 31:12. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, in order that you may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. I would argue that if we can place one heading over the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, it might very well be careful. Be of like-mindedness when it comes to your obedience. As one commentator noted, he said, you've been blessed, but be careful because you can become so familiar with the word that you no longer take heed to it. You've been given such a wonderful treasure in the Scriptures, but watch out lest it no longer be a priority for you, a passion within you to know the heart of God, the Word of the Lord. Be careful. That same exhortation applies today. Be careful. Going back to my previous comment about not forsaking the assembly, you want to be careful about something, be careful to not forsake the assembly. It's easy. That's where it should start. I don't think we can express strongly enough just how serious God is about obedience. Now, there are a lot of people who, and this is one of the greater tragedies, I think, of dispensational thinking, right? People have been brought up to understand that obedience was required for those in the Old Testament because their salvation hinged on their obedience to God's law. It's not true. Their salvation never hinged on their obedience. God's blessings did hinge on their ability, though, to see that they were incapable of obeying perfectly to God's righteous standard and looking forward to the one who would come and die in their place. Everyone who has ever been saved has been saved in the same way, by grace through faith. When Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, it was the moment he looked and saw that ram caught in the thicket and he was like, This, even if I did plunge this dagger into the heart of my beloved son, it wouldn't do anything. The reason God told him to stop was because it wouldn't do anything. Instead, he diverted Abraham's attention to that ram caught in the thicket, and he gave Abraham the sight to see and understand, aha. This is why he named the place Jehovah Jireh. God's going to provide. So don't get this erroneous idea that obedience was for Old Testament saints, but not for us. We're saved by grace. And you've seen where the so-called free grace gospel has gotten churches today. You don't have to be repentant. You don't have to be obedient. You don't have to do anything because Jesus did it all. And you can go on living your life as you always did, as long as you utter the words of this prayer. It's just not true. You talk about adding to and taking away from the Word of God. We're commanded. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Make no mistake about it, our obedience is the very best way that we can show we believe. And even more importantly, our obedience is the very best way we have at our disposal to glorify and show our gratitude to the God who has saved us. Once again, the ball's squarely in our court. Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to make sure that He receives the glory for everything in our lives, every day, and especially, on this one day in seven where we're given the opportunity to do it not just individually out there in the world, but to do it together? How joyful are you this morning? I hope it comes across in the singing. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this. I get it full force up here, though, right? You know, there are Lord's days where I can tell that you are experiencing great joy, but there are also Lord's days where I can tell that some of you are just filling the blocks, that you're not fully engaged. Let me ask you in the next 30 minutes before the next service begins, let me just ask you to ask yourself, where's my joy? How can I express that? We're told to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I'm so glad He said noise. And not coherent melody. Now, we're blessed with a congregation who can sing. Some among us, not so much. But that's okay. if the noise you're making is coming from a place of joy, is coming from a place of obedience, a desire to glorify Him and to edify those around you. You know, there's nothing sweeter. I could even hear Hadley, my youngest granddaughter. She was singing last week, and it was the most horrendous thing you've ever heard. She can't read, didn't know any of the words. She certainly doesn't know the principles of pitch and sound, but she was just, and she's not redeemed. I'm not suggesting that. But you know, if a little two-year-old can make such a joyful noise, a little reprobate two-year-old, how much more the people of God? So your mission today, out-sing Hadley. Right? And mean it. Why? Because He's worth it. He's worth it. I pray that that's so even for you. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.